Chapter 4. The Blame Game. We have all played the blame game. For those of you who don't know what that is, playing the blame game is simply 1. Accusing someone of doing something that you are responsible for. 2. Trying to justify your actions or words by someone else's actions or words. 3. Blaming someone or something for a mishap that occurs when that is not the actual reason or for anything of a similar nature. I think that the majority of the time that we play the blame game is when we receive less desirable outcomes. That should change once we are truly in Christ. Even if we can righteously shift the blame to someone or something else, as Christians, must be mindful that God is the master of all creation and that nothing happens unless He allows it. Does this mean that we should blame God when things go wrong? Most certainly not. Nonetheless, some of us do. Let's look at the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent in Genesis 2:16-17. God commanded Adam that he could eat from every tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God warned Adam that he would die the day that he disobeyed God and ate from that tree. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tricked Eve into eating from the tree, and Eve shared the food with her husband Adam. Once God questioned Adam about his actions, Adam said to God, "You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, so I ate it." When God questioned the woman Eve, she told God, "The serpent deceived me, so I ate the fruit." Both Adam and Eve blamed someone else for their actions. I'm sure that the serpent too would have blamed someone else if God had given him the chance. But nevertheless, God punished all three of them for their actions. I was scheduled for trial in August 2017, and days before my trial date, my little cousin Tank was transported from prison to the LaFleur County Jail. He was placed in the cell next to mine. It turns out he was subpoenaed to testify at my trial. I didn't know this until I read through the evidence, but I had a missed text from Tank on the night of the murder. Once they brought my cousin here, I said, "Oh man, they trying to jam him up in this mess too." Little did I know, Tank had already taken a blow on my behalf. Apparently Tank was in prison for probation violation. He had just gotten out of prison 1 or 2 months before my wife was murdered. M.S. Bonner, his probation officer, found out that he had been picked up by Greenwood Police Department on October 2014 and questioned about the murder. So, when Tank reported to her office at an unscheduled time, she sentenced him to serve the remainder of his probation time in jail. I had heard stories about how cruel M.S. Bonner was, and I would try to get out into the booking area to meet her when she came to the jail, but I was unsuccessful. I made those attempts before I knew she was Tank's P.O., and before I knew why he was in prison. Miss Bonner passed away around May 2017. My lawyer told me that the two of them were close friends. Tank told me that Miss Bonner said to him as she got ready to send him to prison, "You and Mike think y'all slick. The Greenwood Police Department wanted Tank and Mike to say that I committed the murder or that thought I had done it. Then Greenwood Police Department wanted them to get me to talk about it and get a confession. I felt like I was to blame because my family was being dragged into this situation and punished because of their association with me. Mike is my older cousin. His story is a different one than Tank's though. Tank did absolutely nothing to deserve to go to prison. Mike, on the other hand, supposedly had a firearm when they pulled over his truck to take him in for questioning. From what I was told, Greenwood Police Department had no probable cause to stop Mike's vehicle and search it, but after finding the gun, locking Mike up for months, and tearing through his truck, police claimed that the tag light did not work. I am about to share some information with you that is very confidential. A guy named Mark, who was friends with Mike, made a deal with detectives to get a lighter sentence for 4 felony charges. Mark hung out at Mike's, and he was a crack cocaine addict. In my motion of discovery evidence, Mark made an undated statement saying that Mike came home very late in the morning after my wife's murder. Mark said that my cousin Mike was wearing different clothes when he came back to the house. He also told police that he overheard one of my relatives saying to Mike, "I sure hope you didn't have anything to do with that mess." Apparently, this was enough to have Mike pulled over while driving and to test the entire truck interior for my wife's DNA. Oh yeah, Mark also told police that Mike mentioned that he would shoot it out with the police if they ever stopped him while he had a gun. I was told that Mike had just had the gun for protection since all this stuff was going on. After months of DNA testing and illegal activity by the Greenwood Police Department, Mike's truck tested negative for anything that could link him to the murder which they so desperately wanted to pin on me. I feel bad about how they treated my cousin Mike though. Greenwood Police Department held Mike in jail for possession of a firearm by a convicted felon and after indicting him, would not allow him to make bail. District Attorney Tim Jones argued to Judge Richard Smith that Mike was part of a murder investigation and that Mike should not be out of jail. Tim Jones also tried to enforce the habitual offender statute against Mike and give him a life sentence for the firearm charge. Although the prior felony committed by Mike took place in 1995, 20 years in the past. But Mike could make all of this go away if he just helped us get Broom, words of District Attorney Tim Jones. There was no plea offer for the firearm charge in Mike's case, just a jury trial and a life sentence. Although he was wrongly searched and arrested, Judge Smith, after having a pretrial, decided that there was sufficient evidence to take the case to trial. After one or two trial continuances, Mike's trial was finally scheduled and about to take place. Before daybreak, on the morning of a trial, Mike's lawyer brought a plea offer from the district attorney for 10 mandatory years in prison, the maximum penalty for the charge. Instead of going to trial and being sentenced to a term of life in prison, Mike accepted the offer. Although I did not at first, I accept blame for Mike's harsh punishment, the excessive sentencing. Nobody who has stayed out of trouble for 20 years should get the maximum penalty for a crime they committed, especially if it's not a crime of violence. Mike never came straight out and blamed me for his misfortune. But he did say some words to me that stuck in my head. Mike said, "They can't bam you up on it, so they can bam somebody else up that's close to you." My thoughts, dang man. After the damage was done, I wish that Mike would have tried to help the Greenwood Police Department. I wish he had worn a wire or come into my cell with some type of audio recording device and questioned me thoroughly about the murder. Maybe they would have spared him. He wasn't willing to do anything like that, though. Like I told my lawyer, I think Mike thinks that I did it. I'm not saying that my cousin thinks I committed the murder, but if he does think it, he's not the only one. The main reason for the Greenwood Police Department investigating me is because of the public's opinions and statements. There were many people who made false statements against me because they either had something to gain by doing so or they were close to my wife. They were allowed to do this also, unlawfully. To tell the truth, I think that some of these statements were the ideas of the detectives working on the case, but that's only my opinion, and I'm entitled to it. My in-laws made false statements against me. I'll get into this later in the book. I had already mentioned the statement of Mark Harvey. Last I heard of him, he was in prison in a wheelchair, crippled due to a stroke. You reap what you sow. That's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Winky Roger Williams made a statement saying that he saw me in my car driving at daybreak on the morning that I made the 911 call. Since I was still tied up, lying in bed, Winky's statement was a lie, but there was no way to prove it. At least that's what I am told. I asked my court-appointed attorney, Nasha Sanders, if there was any way to get the driving records from a company where I bought my Cadillac CTS Classic, the car that I was supposedly seen driving. I had the little OnStar button in my car, and since my car had so many electronics in it, I'm sure there was a tracking chip inside. My legal team did not have the resources to get any type of information like that, though. Greenwood, Mississippi local newspaper, the Greenwood Commonwealth. Wednesday, November 1st, 2017, Broom Murder Trial Begins, by Catherine Eastburn, staff writer. Prosecution and defense attorneys delivered opening arguments on Tuesday in the murder trial of a Greenwood man accused in the 2014 death of his wife. Edward Broom is charged in the September 21st, 2014, death of LaKayla Broom, who was stabbed as many as 80 times. Police found her when they responded to a 911 call early that morning. Edward Broom made the call and was present when police arrived. He was lying on a bed near his deceased wife, his hands and feet bound with duct tape and electrical cords, with a cut above one of his eyes. Broom was not charged until January 2016, when he was indicted by a LaForest County grand jury, arrested in Manhattan, Kansas, and extradited back to Greenwood. At that time, Police Chief Ray Moore said that DNA evidence and phone records led to the arrest. LaForest County District Attorney Tim Jones opened for the prosecution Tuesday, promising a thumbnail sketch of what they could expect to hear from witnesses. On September 21, 2014, a 911 call was made at 6:13 a.m. from 710 West President Street, Jones said. The call was made from LaKayla's cell phone by the defendant, Edward Broom. You will hear his voice. In a nutshell, you will hear him say nothing about her but that she was gone. Jones said officers would testify that the front door was unlocked and they heard a male in the house yelling for help. When they entered the master bedroom, they found a female on the floor of the bedroom, face down in a pool of blood, appearing to be deceased. They will testify to Mr. Broom's demeanor, Jones said. He told jurors that a schematic of the house would show the location of a bloody knife on a nightstand by the television, a screwdriver on the bed, another knife in the kitchen garbage can, and another knife with a broken blade. This would be a case based on circumstantial evidence, Jones said. You will draw inferences between what is found, what is in the house, and what he said happened. Jones described the story Edward Broom told police that he fell asleep and that someone put a bag over his head, beat him, and tied him up. When he woke up, there was a pickle jar on the bed and a cut on his forehead. Look at his injuries compared to his wife's and ask yourself, if an unknown killer came in, killed her, and tied him up, why would the killer keep him alive? Jones asked jurors to consider how difficult it would have been for someone with his hands bound behind his back to dial 911 on a cell phone and get through to police. He suggested that he will present motive, arguing that LaKayla had another man in her life, had told a friend she planned to leave Edward, and had told friends and family that she was afraid her husband was going to do something to her. Jones said the prosecution believed that Edward Broom had helped to tie him up, but that person had not been found. Finally, he questioned things that happened after the fact. A letter the defendant wrote to the deceased's grandmother from jail and a visit by the defendant to a bank to inquire about his dead wife's bank accounts. Jones urged the jury to remember the circumstantial evidence can show guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Defense attorney Nasha Sanders, appointed by the court to represent Edward Broom, said her client remained 100% innocent until the prosecution met its burden of proving beyond a doubt that he committed the crime. Sanders reminded jurors that Broom could not be found guilty of first-degree murder except through evidence presented on the witness stand that could not be refuted. There are no eyewitnesses, Sanders said. There will be no pointing fingers and no direct implication of guilt. A string of witnesses were called by the prosecution police officers and a paramedic who were present at the scene who testified they found the front door unlocked, beer bottles strewn around the living room, LaKayla face down in a pool of blood, deceased, and Edward tied up and lying on the bed near his wife when they arrived. Police detective David Layton said Edward Broom didn't appear to be upset when met. Stat arrived. Then when he walked past his wife, he said, Kiki, are you okay? I asked him who called 911, and he said, I did. He said he called from the phone that was on the dresser, Layton said. I asked him how he did that with his hands tied behind his back. Then he stopped answering questions. The defense countered each witness by confirming that defendant Broom was tied up and that he was injured. An attempt was made to imply that it's possible his bound hands and bound feet were tied together before anyone arrived and before he made the call. Medical experts gave testimony, including Dr. Timothy Lamb of Greenwood LaFleur Hospital, who treated Broom at the emergency room after he was brought in by MedStat, and the state medical examiner, Dr. Mark Lavone, who walked through LaKayla's autopsy, stab wound by stab wound, starting with her face. Before Lavone got to the neck, guided by District Attorney Jones, a woman in the back of the courtroom gallery began to sob aloud. Two men helped her out of the room. Jury members' eyes remained fixed on Lavone in the witness stand. The trial resumed today with the prosecution continuing to present its case. The defense did not say whether it will bring witnesses to the stand or whether Edward Broom will testify. Love, a guy who was having an affair with my wife, made a statement to the police. He said that weeks before the murder, my wife told him that I was going to have someone kill her. There is no way that my wife said something like that and was speaking it to him in a serious manner. Love said he thought nothing of it, but later he made another statement saying that she made the comment on the day of the murder. In my opinion, I think that either Love's final statement or both of his statements were coerced by Detective Jerry Bankston, the detective who took the statements. But that's just what I think. As God is my witness, I did not know that my wife was having an affair. My sister Jo knew, and that's what she told police detectives in her statement. My wife had told her about the affair, but she didn't tell Jo who the guy was. This was terrible. This especially made me look guilty of murder because that could be considered motive for such a crime. I did not find out about this affair until I read it in my motion of discovery evidence. After reading the statements, I thought to myself, why in the world didn't Joe tell me all of this? Maybe I could have been gone long before Kiki's death. I tried to put some of the blame on my sister because I honestly felt like I could have avoided this dilemma had I known my wife was cheating on me. I couldn't be mad at my little sister, though, my only sister. In fact, I didn't even mention to her that I felt as though she could have prevented this or at least helped me not be a part of it. I called Joe around the spring of 2017 and I made sure that I had her correct address. Then I prayed with her over the phone. In June, for her birthday, I sent Joe $40 from my inmate account and a letter encouraging her to place her faith in Jesus and help her kids to do the same. I didn't have to ask Joe why she kept the affair a secret. She told police that she didn't get in me and Big Mama's my wife marriage. She wouldn't tell me anything about Kiki and she wouldn't tell Kiki anything about me. I can understand that, but only to a certain extent. My sister is actually the reason that I met my wife. You see, Joe knew Big Mama long before I did. They actually gave birth on the same day, December 22, 2005. I had never noticed Kiki, if she was at my sister's house or somewhere with her. I was in prison in 2008 when one of my guys asked me if I knew the female guard who was working in our building, since she lived in Greenwood, Mississippi, my hometown. I did not, but being the player that I was, I approached Officer Foreman and said to her, "I've seen you somewhere. Where do I know you from? What's your name?" she asked me. Insane Cocaine was my reply. She said, "What's your real name?" I told her, "Broom, Edward Broom." Officer Foreman, Kiki, Big Mama, my future wife at the time, said to me, "Oh, I be with your sister Joe." I asked her about Joe a few times after that, but I was soon moved to another building so that I could participate in the drug and alcohol program. It wasn't until after my release from prison that I crossed paths with Big Mama, asked for her phone number, and started a romantic relationship with her. Kiki and I had some ups and downs, and I could have been a better husband. If she ever made threats to leave me, I didn't care. If she ever gave hints to her cheating, I didn't pay attention. If she ever complained about the way I treated her, I wasn't listening. If there was a problem going on in her life, I didn't solve it. My single most regrettable thing concerning Big Mama, though, Jesus was not lowered over her life. Back then, at the time of our marriage, I did not consider Jesus as Lord of my life either, so I pray for KK now. I could have cooperated more with the police in solving this murder, but over the years I had grown to hate the police, so I wasn't willing to help them, even if it meant helping someone else. My past experiences with the Greenwood Police Department had caused me to not trust them, and I was right. It seems that throughout this entire murder investigation, I have been the prime suspect. The detectives even forced my sister to call and ask me if I told anyone that I murdered my wife, as they recorded the phone conversation. I could have been a better protector for my wife. Unfortunately, my alcohol and drug abuse rendered me helpless, mentally, emotionally, and physically. For those reasons, I take the blame. People say, "Ed did it." Others say, "Ed had something to do with it." And still others say, "It's all Ed's fault." Therefore, they want me to go down for it. I'll take the blame, but I will not take the fall. God has other plans for me. Jeremiah 2:9-11. God's plan for me does not include me being in prison for the remainder of my life on account of murder. God sometimes lets me know the plans that He has for me through the use of people and also through His written word. After I received a bond in November 2017, I was praying and seeking counsel from the Lord and what to do. He showed me two things, but at the same time, as I asked the Lord what to do concerning the woman, Tonal, who says she's waiting for me to get out so that we can be together, I skimmed through the Holy Bible to see if the Lord would lead me to a scripture. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 4 jumped off the page at me. "This one shall not go with you." God had already delivered the message to me several months before I went to trial and was given a bond. I had cried and pleaded with the Lord until I finally came to a state of submission and obedience that, "Ed, you cannot have a woman to wife as soon as you get out." Although Tonal and I had discussed it, this was not God's plan. He reminded me about all of His plan with that one scripture. I'll tell you the full details later. After receiving the bond, I also asked the Lord if the timing was right. I'm locked up for murder. People here think you are guilty until proven innocent, and not the other way around as it should be. Bonding out would not clear my name, and my family felt as though my sister and her children would be in harm's way if I was released before trial. My sister told me she didn't want me to be in jail. On the day of the scripture about Tonal, God showed me that if anything happened to Joe or my family while I was out on bail, I would have to bear blame.